all of those songs and hymns we sung this morning all had to do with God's marvelous sustaining grace. Some of you will have come out of a week where you feel beat up. You feel like, where are you, Lord? Those songs remind us that we're never alone. God is with us, even through the midst of our most dark and difficult circumstances. And this morning, as we look into God's Word, we're going to find Paul and Silas in a very, very dark and difficult situation, and how God, in His amazing sovereignty and grace, worked through that trouble and trial to bring something amazing and beautiful out of it. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to begin at verse 19, but before we get there, I would like to just pray and ask God for His blessing upon His Word and upon us as we hear, and myself as I minister to you. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we do pray, our Father, for understanding and insight. Father, we're going to look into this passage today and see how you are sovereign over the effort of the devil to destroy the gospel. We're going to see, oh Lord, how you work through suffering to bring salvation to a lost sinner. And Father, as we look into your word, it's our prayer that you would encourage our hearts, remind us, oh, how we need to be reminded, our God, that you and you alone are the one who is in control of all things. And that because you have given us your one and only Son, you will give us all things freely. And we do not need to be afraid. Even in the midst of our trouble and trial, we do not need to be afraid. We can rejoice and give thanks because we have a God, you alone, our Father, who is sovereign over all things. So bless us now, O Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, and help me, I pray, to faithfully proclaim your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 begins a new section in Acts. There are a number of them, and we've noted so far that the gospel, the book of Acts is a record of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. It's really amazing to see this story. It started in Jerusalem, and then it spread into the outside of the city, into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And now as we come to Acts chapter 16, we're seeing the gospel make its first foray, its first spread into Europe, and it begins in Greece as it makes its way towards the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. Now, for those of you who weren't here over the past couple of weeks, I just want to give you a brief summary, and if you have been here, this would just be a reminder. As Paul begins his second missionary journey, they're traveling up and around the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that Barnabas and Mark have gone to the island of Cyprus, where they are ministering the gospel there. And so Paul and his team take a circuitous route. And as they're on this route, the Holy Spirit is telling them not to preach the gospel. He does not want them preaching the word in that particular area. But knowing that they had been called to preach, they kept traveling until God opened a door for them. That opportunity to preach was finally opened at Troas when the Lord directed them to Macedonia. So they sailed across the Aegean Sea. So you've got a picture there up on the screen. I'm looking at that one there, and you're looking at this one. On your right, right at the bottom right is where Israel is. And if you go north following the land, that's going up through Lebanon and then into Turkey. And then you can see up to Troas there and then across that sea into Macedonia. So they sail across into Europe to Philippi. Now when they get to Philippi, they find out that there's no synagogue there. We know that that was Paul's normal way of beginning to preach the gospel in any city that he went to. He would go to the synagogue because he knew that there were people there who would give him a hearing. There was none there in Philippi. And so Paul went outside the city to a temporary meeting place where they preached to a group consisting largely of women. As Paul preached the word of God, God opened the heart of a businesswoman named Lydia so that she was willing to and able to understand the gospel. God gave her grace so that she was able to exercise her saving faith along with some from her household. And we're told that all who believed, all who heard, all who repented of their sins were baptized. Now, at the same time that God was working through Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to save sinners, Satan was working against them through a slave girl in order to keep those sinners under his control and power. And so Satan directed a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl to attach herself to Paul's team and to cry out that they were servants of the Most High God and were proclaiming the way of salvation. Imagine that. Have you ever thought about how amazing that is that Satan would do that? Send this slave girl to affirm the message that Paul and his team were preaching. Paul wisely recognized Satan's subtle attack and cast the demon out of the girl. And when the owners of the girl realized their source of income had been destroyed by Paul, they turned their outrage against them. And this is where we come to our passage this morning. And we're going to see Satan changing his tactics from a subtle backdoor approach to an outright physical attack upon Paul and Silas. As we do that, I want you to remember what Paul tells us about Satan. He says John as well, in 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we, God's people, believers, are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." My friends, we live in a world that is under the control of the devil. Now, God is ultimately over control of the devil. He can't do anything apart from the Lord's permission, but he is in control. And then in Ephesians 6:11 through 12, Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So Paul tells us there that the devil is scheming against God's people, against the church. And then he tells us why. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our battle is a spiritual battle against the devil and his forces. Now I want you to contrast this with Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Do you remember this? What did Jesus say? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this morning we're going to see how God does this in the city of Philippi. In our text today, the gates of a prison cannot hold back the gospel from those whom God has chosen to save. God is sovereign over all things. Well, the first point of my message this morning is vicious opposition to the gospel. So we've already noted that Satan's devious effort to corrupt the gospel through the fortune-telling slave girl was foiled when Paul cast Satan's demon out by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we see in this, Paul has assaulted Satan's gates, and the devil is going to fight back. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and let's read verses 19 through 21 together. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus." Sorry, I'm in 17. Okay? Sorry about that. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," so Paul has cast out the demon, they can no longer make money from fortune-telling now, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, we're told in this little section here that they seized Paul and Silas. This is intended to tell us that this was not, you know, "Hey guys, could you come along with us?" They grabbed them by the shirt collar, they were manhandled, they were dragged into the marketplace before the rulers. They were led by force against their will. They were dragged and they were shoved and probably beaten up in the process. Now, we're told here that there were some trumped up charges against them. First of all, the charges is that they are Jews, and this was, of course, true. The Jews have always been and always will be hated by the world because they are God's chosen people. That's just a reality. Because God chose them and God chose to work through them, Satan has made the Jewish people an object of his attack. And they have been throughout the centuries. My friends, this is true for believers in our Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant. If you're a believer today, you have been chosen by God to be his people, and as such, you are an object of attack of Satan. It's interesting that around this time, the emperor Claudius had ordered all of the Jews to leave Rome. We're not told why, but they were ordered to leave Rome. And this anti-Semitism may explain why only Paul and Silas were apprehended, while Luke, the Gentile, and Timothy, half a Gentile, were not brought before the magistrates. The second charge, they're disturbing our city, was patently false. They were accused of disturbing the city and throwing it into great confusion or disorder. And we know from this point that the ministry in Philippi had been relatively quiet. If we read in other cities where Paul had gone to preach in the synagogues, normally the Jews at some point would get very angry. They would stir up the crowds and they would create riots and they would attack Paul and his team. This didn't happen in Philippi. And then the final charge, they advocate unlawful customs, was partially true. There was a Roman law forbidding its citizens from practicing any foreign religion which had not been approved by the state, but it was rarely enforced. Now, if Paul and his team were to obey the calling of the Holy Spirit, they would have to disobey Roman law and accept the consequences. My friends, remember that Paul and Silas and his team had been called to preach the gospel. The people of Philippi are saying, "We don't want the gospel here," and the magistrates are saying they don't want the gospel here. What are they supposed to do? Well, we have a record of this. We looked at this previously in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? God had called them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders had called Peter and John before them because they didn't want them preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter and John's answer? Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge.'" You see, what they were saying is we must obey God rather than men. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, they've been hauled before the Sanhedrin again, and this was their response. "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus." Do you see what's happening to the apostles? They too were attacked, they too were forbidden, but they determined to obey God rather than men, and they accepted the punishment of the Sanhedrin. Didn't rebel against it, actually rejoiced in it, and God blessed them. Now, as we come back to Acts, we're told that the crowd joined in attacking them. These I don't know how many of them, their owners have hauled Paul and Silas before the court. It's in the marketplace. And the crowd joins in against them, attacking Paul and Silas. And it says that the magistrates, these are the ones responsible, that we would call them judges, tore their garments off and beat them with rods. Having been stirred into a mob-like frenzy, Paul and Silas were physically attacked. All of their outer clothing was ripped off them. If we were to put that in modern language, they were stripped down to their underwear. I mean, that would be humiliating in itself, right? And then, we don't know, we're not told how this happened. You can actually Google this if you want to. I did it this past week. India is notorious for this, beating with rods. Christians will be hauled out, and a crowd will simply gather sticks and start beating the Christian. I'm glad they don't do that where I'm going. At least I hope they don't. But this is probably what happened to Paul and Silas. Anybody who was there grabbed a stick and started beating on them. And they were beaten over and over again with these rods. Now, Paul tells us that this was the first of three beatings like this that he would endure for the gospel. And he records that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. Listen to how he describes this treatment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Okay, he's looking back, okay, so because they've traveled from Philippi eventually to Thessalonica, and he's writing a letter at a later time to Thessalonica, and he recalls his experience in Philippi. This is what he says. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, so that's the key there. They suffered and they had been shamefully treated. He says, in spite of that, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So we see in this that Paul and Silas were publicly humiliated in this unjust act of brutality, which was designed to be a strong warning to any who would follow them. So when Satan's subtle attack failed through the slave girl, we see him making a direct physical attack on Paul and Silas. Remember the progression in the level of persecution when the church was first planted in Jerusalem. We talked about that. First, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were given a verbal rebuke. Peter and John kept on preaching the gospel, and they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin again, and this time they were beaten up. And then the third example is where Stephen is martyred. And you can see that progression, right? First it's verbal, then it's physical, and then it's death. So this is what we have as a background for our passage. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse 23. Look at what it says here. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now we're told in the Old Testament from Old Testament history that the Jews, when they inflicted corporal punishment, like this is kind of, for most of us, we're going, this is bizarre. Okay, there was a time, even in our own history, probably 100, 150 years ago, where if you were caught stealing, you could be put in stocks publicly. So, you know, if it happened here in St. Thomas, this would happen down at City Hall. They would have stocks out there, and you would be put in them. And then people would go by, and they would throw rotten vegetables at you, or they would, you know, hit you or beat you or whatever. This was designed as a deterrent, a crime deterrent. And this was part of society, okay? So this is what's happening. In the Old Testament, this happened, but the number of blows was restricted to 39. And the reason they did that is because they did not want a person to be beaten to the point where they ceased to become a person in the eyes of the people. Even though they were being punished for a crime, they were still people in the eyes of God, still worthy in the sight of God. Now, the reason I say that is because there were no restraints like this on these Romans who brutally beat Paul and Silas. There was no concern about their persons. There was no concern about their value. And after this vicious beating, Paul and Silas, we're told, were cast into prison where their feet were fastened in stocks. Paul, in his first, we've already noted that Paul described this as suffering and shameful treatment. So this is the attack. Satan has failed to compromise the gospel through the slave girl, so he makes a direct attack on Paul and Silas, hoping to silence them. Now, secondly, we want to see the gospel affirmed through suffering. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. When he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And when he brought them up, into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now it says that when Paul and Silas, after they had been beaten and their feet had been put in stocks, that they were praying and singing hymns, and this is important because it's to God. And that's important because in spite of the severe beating and the unjust imprisonment and being put in stocks, what are they doing? Complaining? Ah, how unjust this is. They shouldn't do this. This is awful. They're praying and singing to God. Now, the fact that it was to God, and the fact that when it says the prisoners were listening, the actual Greek word means eavesdropping. They're listening carefully. Yeah, and you know, the way I would describe this is, you know, if you're in a crowd of people and maybe somebody's talking over here and somebody says, "Did you hear?" What do you do? I wonder what they're going to say. Okay, that's kind of what these prisoners are doing. So we know that Paul and Silas, when they're singing and praying, they're not doing so with loud voices. This wasn't a deliberate attempt to witness to a captive audience, even though they probably wanted every one of those prisoners to come to faith in Christ. Their focus was on God. He had kept them from preaching in Western Turkey. He had directed them to Philippi, and Lydia and many from her household had been saved. You know, perhaps like Peter and John, they were rejoicing at being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Now it says that as Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying to God, the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas were not loudly praying and singing, but they were worshiping and praying as they were trusting in the Lord in their difficult circumstances. You know, perhaps they were encouraging one another in the midst of their sufferings. Paul records for us an example of this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. He says to believers, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And listen to this. "Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in reverence to Christ." I wonder if that's what Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas are doing. He says in Colossians, the companion passage in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we've got this picture of Paul and Silas. You know, they've been badly beaten. They're in stocks, and I don't know if you can look that up on the internet as well, but, you know, they're sitting there, and their feet, they can't move. Any of you know what happens when you can't move for a long period of time? You start cramping up, right? That's what this was designed for. This was designed to be as painful an experience for them as possible. So their wounds hurt, they're cramping up, their feet are in stocks, and what are they doing? Praising God. Setting their hearts upon the Lord, worshiping him, finding strength in him. And as they do so, these prisoners and the jailer are going, huh? Do you hear these guys? These guys are nuts. Here's a couple of questions for us for self-examination. What would an unbeliever think if they were able to eavesdrop on our words when we've been shamefully treated, unjustly slandered, or ridiculed? You ever thought about that? What would an unbeliever think if they were able to eavesdrop on your times of Bible reading, study, or prayer, or just even some of your conversations with other people? Would they be blessed? Would they be going, wow, I don't talk about those things. What's he talking about? Now we're told as this was happening, Paul and Silas, they've been badly beaten. Their feet are in stocks, they're singing, and they're making melody on their hearts to the Lord. They're encouraging one another with these words. They're strengthening one another. And it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake. All the doors were opened and everyone's bonds unfastened. Now, why do you think that happened? My friends, that's there for a very, very important reason. Remember that we all have already noticed that they were praying and singing to whom? To God. Not only were the prisoners listening, but God was listening and caused an earthquake as a result. Isn't that amazing? Now, why would God do that? Why would God cause an earthquake in response to Paul and Silas praising him and singing to him in the midst of their suffering? Remember that before the New Testament scriptures were completed, miracles, God did miracles in the lives of the apostles and their designates. They were God's means of affirming the preacher and his message. So, Paul and Silas, they're worshiping, they're praying. They shouldn't be in the eyes of the other prisoners. And then God sends this earthquake as if to say, pay attention to what these guys are doing. Now it says here that when the jailer awoke, this tells us that at some point, he probably had been listening to Paul and Silas, but at some point fell asleep. We know he's not in the same cell as Paul and Silas because he comes in later with lights. And we do know that he awoke after the earthquake. And seeing that the prison doors were open, he naturally assumed that the prisoners had escaped. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If you were in prison and you know that prison door opens, what do? I'm out of here, thank you very much. So what did he do? He drew out his sword and prepared to kill himself. Now why would he do this? Now do you remember what happened when Peter escaped King Herod's soldiers? Do you remember that when the angel came in, kind of gave Peter a good slap and said, wake up, time to leave. And as they walked through the prison, his chains fell off, he got dressed, all the doors opened on their own, they walked out into the city, and then all of a sudden the angel disappears. Remember that? Well, when that happened, it says that Herod examined the soldiers and then had them executed. Now, we know from history that when a man enrolled in the Roman army, he swore a military oath to the general and the emperor called the Sacramentum. And in this oath, he promised to fulfill his duties on the pain of punishment up to and inclusive of death. We know from history books that discipline in the Roman army was extreme compared to modern standards. A general had the power to execute any soldier under his command without complaint. When a soldier had been court-martialed for dereliction of duty, which is what this jailer would have been accused of if any of the prisoners had escaped, the soldier would be stoned or beaten to death in front of his troops as a way of enforcing discipline and reminding any of these other soldiers that this would be their fate if they failed in their duty. Okay? This is the Roman army. So it kind of makes sense that this jailer would pull out his sword and rather than be beaten to death by his comrades, kill himself. Now I want to read for you from Acts chapter 16, verses 28 through 34 and make some brief comments. Acts 16, 28 through 34. But Paul, so he supposes that the prisoners have escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights. He rushed in, so that tells us he wasn't in the same cell, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. I find that ironic. What was the first thing that this jailer did with Paul and Silas when he put them in prison? What did he do with their feet? He put them in stocks. Where do we find the jailer now? At Paul and Silas' feet. Isn't that amazing? Then he brought them out and says, "Sir," so I've in your notes there, the same feet that the jailer had put into stocks, he was now bowing before and pleading to know how to be saved. How did this guy go from one extreme to the other, pleading to know how? Obviously, this earthquake was, and the testimony of Paul and Silas was powerfully upon this man's heart and soul. There was something in these men that this jailer recognized. God, like he had opened Lydia's heart, had opened his heart. Then he brought them, verse 30, out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here we have a summary of the gospel in verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in all your household." Is that all you need to know to be saved? Silence. You know because I've asked the question, right? There's got to be more. Look at the next verse. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. My friends, we do. That is, a summary of the gospel is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. But my friends, believing involves other things. It involves an acknowledgement of sin. The reality that my sin deserves hell, that I am a hell-deserving sinner. It requires me to recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ my perfect sacrifice, my perfect substitute. That when Jesus died upon the cross, he paid for my sins. And that if I will put my faith and trust in him, God will give to me his righteousness and cleanse me of all my sins. And then as I put my faith and trust on that Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and was raised for me, I live for him. He becomes my Lord and my master. I'm no longer in control. He's my Lord. He's my master. I do what he tells me to do for the rest of my life. My life is not mine. I was bought with a price. I belong to him. And I think that that's what Paul and Silas taught the jailer and his family. These things about what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Now, how do we know that? Now, we know that he was saved because he was baptized, but I want you to notice some very clear things that demonstrated that salvation had taken place in this man's heart. Okay? Look at verse 33. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Okay, my friends, that's love. This jailer had gone from throwing Paul and Silas in prison, locking their feet in stocks, to washing their wounds. That's love. My friends, when you're saved, God puts love in your heart. Love for him and love for other people. Okay, what else does it say there? Can you find another sign there? Says that he was baptized. See, what's baptism? Baptism is obedience. Jesus Christ has commanded that all who repent and believe be baptized in his name. A sign, a physical sign of a spiritual reality that's happened in their life. Okay? On October the 20th, we're going to have a baptism service here. And if you haven't yet obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, would you come and talk to me? We'd love to baptize you on that Sunday. All right, so that's two. Love, obedience, and then look at what happens next. Then he brought them up into his house, and what? He set food before them. My friends, that's hospitality. That's hospitality. That is meeting needs. That is feeding the poor and the hungry. Were Paul and Silas poor and hungry at that point? Probably. Okay? And then finally, and it says in verse 34, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And that's another sign of true salvation, rejoicing, gladness of heart. I'm saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God has had mercy upon me. Now, it's very interesting that in verse 40, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, it says, so they went out from the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This tells us that it wasn't just Lydia and her household that were saved, but many others as well. We're not told how and when. Our passage simply focuses on these two individuals, Lydia and the jailer, but obviously many others had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to touch on the last part of this passage and then get to some application. But when it was day, look at verse 35 with me, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You see, no Roman citizen could be beaten. And if certainly couldn't be beaten without a trial, both of which had not the beating had happened and the trial hadn't. And so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, why do we have this little section right at the end for it? What does it mean? Why put it there? There seems to be no rhyme or reason for it, right? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that Paul did not seek revenge. Okay, he had been unjustly treated, he'd been beaten, hadn't even been given a trial. As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to that. Paul did not want their treatment to become a precedent for the treatment of the new believers. Isn't that amazing? Paul is wise enough to realize that if they don't stand up for themselves, these magistrates might think that they can do that with any of the Christians in Philippi, and Paul loves these new believers, and he wants to spare them of that. So we see that Satan's plans were brought to nothing and overruled by God's sovereign control of persons, events, and nature. And we learn from this that those who are willing to be faithful to God, no matter what the cost, God stands ready to work all things for their good. Now let's look at a few of those passages and then we'll close. My friends, as we think about Paul and Silas, their evil treatment, and how God amazingly uses this to bring the jailer and his family to Christ, we recognize God's sovereign rule over all things, right? One of the great blessings of God's sovereign rule over the universe is his power to bring good out of evil. Amen? This is especially true, brothers and sisters, when God's people are persecuted. What does it say in Romans 8:28? And we know that in I'm quoting from another Bible version. I'll quote what you've got on the screen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. My friends, even the fickle and unpredictable wrath of man, God is able to use. Haven't we seen that in this passage? A crowd stirred up into a frenzy so that they beat Paul and Silas. A jailer who throws him into stocks in the prison. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." Isn't that awesome? You know, if you think about it, what is one of the most difficult things to predict? Is it not when a person is overcome with anger what they're going to do? You ever been with somebody who's lost their temper? Okay, I've seen a few people going, yeah, you know what that's like, right? You have no idea what's going to happen, right? And the Bible says that God is able to use that to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that an amazing God? And then we're told that nothing can separate us from God's loving care and protection. Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure, I am certain, that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that amazing? Nothing. Nothing in this world. Whatever happens, brothers and sisters, remember this. No matter how dark and how difficult your situation is, you are loved by God. God loves you and will never take that love away from you. Never. And nothing in creation can take that love away from you. Be encouraged. That's why we can be encouraged even in our most dark and difficult circumstances. Listen, you remember Joseph's testimony in the Old Testament when his jealous brothers sold him into slavery? I mean, they wanted to kill him, but instead they sell him into slavery. And afterwards, listen to how Joseph, I mean, it was a really hard thing for Joseph to go into slavery, right? But listen to what Joseph says. Genesis 45:5-8. "And now," he's speaking to his brothers, "and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Isn't that amazing? "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And then later in Genesis 50, he says, "And you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God overruling the hatred and the anger and the frustration of Joseph's brothers and working it out for good. My friends, the most wicked crime ever committed was the murder of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And out of that horrible act of the unjust, cruel murder of Jesus, God brought salvation to the world. Isn't that amazing? Acts 22:22-24, Peter's preaching, and listen to what he says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Does God work all things together for good? Does God have a glorious plan? Can anything frustrate that plan? Does God want to use you and me to fulfill his plans? Amen. So be encouraged. Over and over again through the book of Acts, we've witnessed persecution. In each case, Satan's trying to hinder or silence God's witnesses in order to stop the spread of the gospel. My friends, I don't know what you're going through. You know, maybe it's health. Maybe it's financial. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what your circumstances. But those circumstances threaten to silence you. My friends, don't do that. Do as Paul and Silas did. Praise the Lord. Thank him. Why? Why do you do that? because these hard things are so enjoyable? No, because God is sovereign. And because God loves you and will never take his love from you, and he's going to work this out for your good and his glory. We're told that in spite of all of the persecution in Acts, the church was not only strengthened, but it grew in numbers. And so here again, we see the sovereign hand of God overruling Satan's vicious attack to ensure the spread of the gospel. When Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church with a demon-possessed girl failed, he tried to destroy it with persecution. And though this resulted in great suffering, God turned it around and used it to save the Philippian jailer and the many in his household. I hope you're encouraged this morning. Our God, this is why John says in 1 John that we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. And I hope you believe that this morning. I hope you're encouraged to believe that today.